Today's sermon is entitled, Husbands, Love Your Wives. Our passage today, or our text today, is Ephesians 5, verse 25. We're in a section that runs from Ephesians 5, verse 22, all the way down through chapter 6, verse 9. And it's a section that deals with household relationships from a distinctly Christian perspective. Throughout Ephesians 4 and 5, Paul has been arguing that Christians are to be different from the world. And in this section, he's bringing that same principle to bear in our home life. Because there's a certain sense in which it's easy to look like a Christian when we're gathered together with God's people in public. And it may even be easy from time to time to live as a Christian in the context of our neighborhood or in our vocation, although there can be real challenges in those settings. But there's no place where it's more important, and often a place where it's more difficult, than to live as a Christian in our homes. Of course, there's a sense in which Christian living in the home is easy because, well, we're with the people that we love the most and the people that love us. And when marriages are right and when families are right, it can be an easy thing to give Christian love and to manifest the fruit of God's work in our life. But Christian homes can also be a place of great difficulty and heartbreak. And in the home, when there's great emotional pain and wounding, and at times there's no wounding like what can happen in the home, therefore oftentimes that becomes the acid test of our Christianity. Because if we cannot love in that context, then there's no place where we can truly love as God calls us to love. So this is serious business that Paul is teaching us. Now, full disclosure, even though we're going to read verses 25 through 29, we're not going to get out of verse 25 today. In fact, I can tell you ahead of time, we're not going to get past the first four words of verse 25 today. But I do want to give you an outline of this passage so you can have an appreciation of where we're going, regardless of how long it takes us to get there. First of all, I want you to see the command, and you see it in verse 25 in the first words, husbands, love your wives. And he repeats it in verse 28 and verse 33. Paul is commanding, God is commanding, the Ephesian Christians and us to love our wives. Then Paul supports this command and he specifies it by two analogies. The first analogy comes at verse 25. How are we to love our wives? Well, we're to love like Christ loved, and specifically like Christ loved the church. So there's the analogy that Paul gives in order to describe to Christian husbands what it is that he expects of us. Now, at this point, any Christian husband who has a clue of what God is commanding here is on his face before the Lord. Because Paul is saying, here's the analogy. Here's what I want you to strive for. Here's what I want you to aim at. I want you to make it your goal to love your wife like Christ loved the church. And so Paul, it's an awesome thing here that he's telling us. But secondly, it's a purposeful thing. And I want you to notice that Paul goes on in verses 26 and 7 to specify the purpose of Christ's love and the ultimate goal of that. Christ's love is not only a love which he enjoys, where he enjoys us, and that's a mind-boggling thing, that our Lord enjoys communion and fellowship with us, his fallen human beings who have rebelled against his love and grace. But he does enjoy and love communion with us. However, his love is not merely a self-gratifying love. His love is a purposeful thing. It's for our blessing. And he has a purpose in his love to us. And Paul says it is summarized in one word, sanctification. He longs to sanctify us, to grow us up in grace until the point where you see in verse 27 that we will be presented before God in glory. So it is a love that has a good purpose for us as its ultimate aim. Now, he doesn't stop there. He goes on and gives another analogy, and that's the third point, really, and that's the motivation. Now, whether Paul was ever married or not, we're not told. I mean, we know he wasn't married when he wrote 1 Corinthians 7 because he tells us that. But many commentators say that Pharisees and members of the Sanhedrin had to be married. So he certainly could have been married at one point in his life. One thing for sure, Paul is not giving us some sort of theoretical ivory tower suggestion to people that would have no real application in our life. Paul goes on to give us this second analogy because he knows that men are basically selfish creatures. He says, look, I'm calling you to love your wife in the same way that you take care of yourself. And Paul knows that men take care of themselves. I mean, the fact that we like to feather our own nest and we seek things that we like the most. And so he says, here's a second analogy. When you're caring for your wife, understand that you are really caring for yourself. And he explains this, of course, in light of what Moses says in Genesis 2 and what Jesus reiterates in Mark 10. He says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. That the Christian husband and wife are one flesh. So he tells us in Ephesians 5 and at the beginning of verse 28 that there is a real sense in which when you are loving and caring for your wife, well, you're loving and caring for yourself because you're literally one flesh. And he says, so take care of her like you would take care of yourself because you are one. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means nourishing and cherishing. So that's the outline of the passage we're going to study over the next few weeks, the command, the purpose, and the motivation. But I need to say one more thing to frame our whole discussion of this section in Ephesians 5:22 down to verse 33, especially this section dealing with husbands and wives. And the first thing I want to say to you is, I speak to you today certainly not as one who has fulfilled this command. No one has, really, and especially not me. As always, I'm in the boat with you. I'm a fellow sojourner in life and in marriage. So don't look to me. Look to Scripture. Look to God's grace through the Holy Spirit. I just have the task of preaching this most convicting and uncomfortable text. But also, I don't want to stand before you as a hypocrite, asking you to do something that I'm not prepared to do myself. Therefore, I'll be preaching what God says to us and not my opinions or ideas. These things are absolutely authoritative, and I want you to know I'm struggling right along with you, trying to do what Paul, what God is calling us to do as Christian husbands. Another thing I'll say is this, as we address God's design for marriage and family for husbands and wives, we need to acknowledge the complexity and the variety of circumstances and issues that are involved in the various families that make up this congregation. Every time God's Word is preached concerning God's design for the home, for marriage and family, we have to recognize that there are all kinds of hearers in all kinds of circumstances and facing all kinds of issues. And regardless how faithfully I try, I can't possibly apply God's Word to every situation that exists in this congregation or any for that matter. Because if we just think about the categories represented for a moment, there are some listening to this sermon who are widows or widowers. There are some who've been married for a long time. Some have been married for only a short time. There are some who are now or have been separated or divorced. There are some who are single and they're happily single. And there are others who are single but they're yearning to be married. There are those believers who are married to unbelievers or to very immature believers. And there are those who are in happy marriages, and there are those who are in very difficult marriages, and they have been so ever since the time they said, I do. And there are those who are children or parents or siblings or friends of all of the above I just mentioned. But think of the broad variety of circumstances and issues that are represented. In the days to come, I'll try to do my best to apply God's Word to those circumstances, but recognize that this is one reason why good biblical counsel is so important, because we can't possibly address every scenario from the pulpit, otherwise we'd be here a lot longer than you want to be. I mean, I'd be happy to stay, but I suspect that you wouldn't. So it will mean that good preaching often will raise questions that you'll want to follow up with at another time, perhaps with a minister or elder or Christian counselor. And that's how it should be, really, because these things are very complicated and varied. Another thing I want to say is this. In what we'll be addressing today and for the weeks to come, we'll be looking distinctively at Christian marriage, and we'll be looking at Christian marriage in light of the gospel, in light of our union with Jesus, even in light of the atonement. I'm going to explain that statement next week, possibly. But what I mean is, if you're listening today and you don't know Jesus, if you've never repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus, therefore you haven't been saved or transformed by the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ, then what I'm about to call Christian husbands to do, well, you have no hope of doing it. No one who is not a Christian can possibly fulfill this command that Paul is going to be giving us today. And even Christian husbands who are maturing in their faith will find themselves taxed to the very limits and beyond in fulfilling this command. So if you're here today and you've not experienced a life transformed, forgiven, and changed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be able to do any of the things I'm going to say. And therefore, trying to follow these things apart from Christ, that's going to lead to the worst kind of frustration and the most insufficient kind of moralism. Only a believer in Jesus, united to faith, to Christ by faith, will be able to make any progress in any of these areas. That's important for us to remember. And then finally, I want to say that the whole study brings us a tremendous opportunity for change. But it also represents, it also presents a tremendous opportunity for disaster. Because if your elbows are sharply pointed at one another's ribs, I mean, if your big concern is for your husband or your wife to hear something that was said, then I assure you trouble is coming. If we leave here or in the weeks to come saying to one another, "This is how you have failed me," then I assure you trouble is coming. But if we leave thinking, "This is how I have failed you, and by God's grace, my heart's desire is to grow in my love and my service to you," then there are huge possibilities for blessing. And we also have to remember we need to give each other space in order to do that. Otherwise, there's trouble ahead, and an opportunity will be ruined or harmed. Husbands and wives, our attitude throughout this study must be you first. We're looking out for one another. We're wanting to bless the other. We're not asking ourselves, how have my rights been violated? How have my needs been unfulfilled? But how have I failed my spouse? How have I left my spouse vulnerable? How have I fallen short? And then say, "Oh Lord, by your grace, would you change me so that I can love and serve as you have called me to love and serve?" Our attitude, as we've been saying all along, must be, "How can I serve you?" That's our concern for this, is for the log in our own eye rather than the speck that's in the eye of our spouse. If we'll remember that, then there's a great opportunity for blessing. If not, there's trouble ahead and probably a lost opportunity. Having said all of that, let's look to God in prayer and ask for His blessing before we read His Word. Oh Lord, this is Your Word, and we ask that by Your grace You will convict us of how we have fallen short of it and give us hope that we can attain it by Your grace and through Your Spirit. Lord, give us grace that we might grow in it and become a blessing to our wives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's Word beginning in Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Amen. May God write the eternal truths of His Word upon your heart and mind. Well, today's another one-point sermon, even though there are going to be seven sub-points. But this one point is simply this. In verse 25, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives." So God calls Christian husbands to a radical, God-oriented, gospel-based, grace-empowered, Christ-emulating, self-denying love for our wives. A love in which we are to serve our wives and care for our wives' best interests, both spiritual and temporal interests. It's a very simple command, isn't it? And interestingly, it's a command to love. I mean, we often think that love cannot be commanded, but here is God commanding love. That ought to get us scratching our heads, because Paul is saying to Christian husbands, here is your job description, here's your responsibility, love. Now, this is fascinating, because it's not what we're expecting Paul to say. If you've been reading Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 24 closely, where he calls on Christian wives to willingly acknowledge and embrace and follow their husbands' leadership, you're expecting Paul to say to husbands, "Okay, now men, you go lead. I have just told your wives to respect you, to acknowledge the responsibility and authority I've given you. Now, men, it's your turn. Go and lead." But that's not what he says. He doesn't say, husbands, make sure you lead her, although we must. He says, husbands, make sure you love her well. Now, that ought to stop us in our tracks and makes us ask questions. Okay, if I'm supposed to love her, what does that look like? How am I supposed to love her? Paul's not caught without words. He's waiting on us. He knows that we're going to be scratching our heads. So how am I supposed to love her? Well, Paul continues, just as Christ loved the church. Now, that should lead us to another question. Okay, how does Christ love the church? How is it that Christ loved the church? And Paul in this passage has one thing in particular to remind us of the supreme expression of Christ's love. So today I want us to work through seven aspects of Christ's love for the church in the New Testament. So please keep your Bibles open because we're going to go to these passages. I just want to list these aspects up front and then we'll look at each of them. Christ's love for the church is unmerited, intense, unending, unselfish, purposeful, manifested, and sacrificial. So let's look at those seven things together, beginning with Romans 5:8. And let's see how Jesus' love is unmerited. It's one of my favorite passages in the book of Romans. In this passage, we're reminded that Christ's love was given to people who had no merit whatsoever, people who didn't earn it or deserve it. In fact, just the opposite. God loves us in spite of our demerits. Because we're people where there was nothing in us to cause God to love us. So Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Remember how Jesus would say from time to time to his disciples, he said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, of course, the righteous of whom Jesus was speaking is those who were righteous in their own eyes or those who were righteous in the eyes of the world, because there are no righteous ones according to God's perfect standard except Jesus. And in Romans 5:8, Paul is just reminding us again that God's love is shown to those who have not earned it, those who have not deserved it. He just pours his love out on us, even though we have done nothing to earn it. Now, if you're a Christian husband, there's a sense in which you cannot love like that. And yet there's also a sense in which you must love like that. Of course, the sense in which we cannot love like that is because none of us are like God in the fact that we cannot originate love out of nothing. You know, in us, there was a point in time when we saw something in that woman that we wanted to marry that just evoked love out of our hearts. Wives, our eyes fell on you, and we couldn't help but love you. But that's different from God's love. Yes, God takes delight in his people, but the saving love that we're talking about here was not evoked because of something worthy in us. And so in that sense, we cannot love like that. Mixed in with our desire to serve in love, there's always this gratification of love, which we began to experience when we first saw something of worth or value or beauty in you, and we were drawn to you. But of course, there's still an important sense in which husbands must follow Christ in this kind of love, and therefore love is a decision. Because there are times when a Christian husband is called to love a wife who has broken his heart. And if he wants to put an if on the end of this commandment, like husbands love your wives, if, then this kind of love will never get done. I mean, things like, if she has respected you like you expect for her to, if she has cared for you like you want, if she has loved you like you've always desired, if she has not failed you or let you down in some significant way, if there's some contingency on any of that command, then this command will not get done. And you cannot give what you do not have, and if you do not have it from her, you're incapable of giving it. So you must get it from somewhere else. And the somewhere else, of course, is from God, who loved you and gave his son for you. And Paul is saying here, you are to emulate that kind of love. Yes, when she has broken your heart. Yes, when she has let you down and shattered your dreams. Husbands, you are called to love her because God did not command you to love her if she fulfills her part or even if she meets you halfway. God commands you to love as Christ loves the church. That's an unmerited love. It's the kind of love that Christ has for his people. But secondly, it's an intense love. If you look at Luke 22, verse 15, it's right before the Passover, and the last Passover that Jesus is going to eat with his disciples. And John has already told us that Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him, and that his disciples are going to flee from him, and that he's going to die tomorrow for the sins of his people. And yet Jesus sits down that night to eat with his disciples. In Luke 22, he says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." You see what Jesus is saying? It has been an intense longing of mine to sit down at this Passover meal with you because I love you, because I care for you, despite all this is going to mean to me, despite all it's going to cost me. So do you see the intensity of Christ's love for these feeble, failing disciples? I mean, these guys are a mess. And yet he's been looking forward to sitting down to this meal with them that will end in the symbolization of his death, of his abandonment, of his experience of God pouring out his wrath upon his son. Christ's love is an intense love. It's it's also an unending love. So if you turn forward to John 13:1, you love the way John starts this chapter out. This chapter that's going to recount the departure of the betrayer. It's a chapter occasioned by the squabbling of the disciples. It begins with a story with the disciples forsaking Jesus, leaving him completely alone. And it begins by John saying that the Lord Jesus had loved his own to the end. They had not and they would not love Jesus till the end. They would not stay with him till the end. But to his last breath, Jesus' love burned for them. Until he gave up his spirit to his heavenly Father, he loved his disciples. Heard a minister one time explaining in a wedding service that beautiful phrase that we often hear where it says, you know, "I take him, I take her until death do us part." And he said, "You're saying to one another that until the day that either you lay him in the ground or he lays you in the ground, all your love belongs to him or her, and you will be faithful till the end." And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing to his disciples. Until his last breath, he's faithful to love them. And fourthly, Christ's love is an unselfish love. If you turn forward to Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7, remember this great passage we studied a few months ago, where we were reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully divine. It says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So Jesus existed in perfect equality with the Father and the Spirit, same in substance, equal in power and glory. And yet he did not hold on to his prerogatives of that authority, of that glory, but he emptied himself. He divested himself of all of his rights and privileges, and he became a bond servant. So his love for his people was divesting. It was self-denying, self-giving love. And Paul is saying, husbands, love your wives with an unmerited love and an intense love and an unending love and an unselfish love. Love like your Lord loved you. He served you. And fifthly, Christ's love is a purposeful love. We're going to look at this more closely in the weeks to come. But in Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 7, remember that the point is that Christ's love has a goal, has a purpose, an aim in the life of his people. It has an aim of sanctifying them, of making them like him, and one day presenting them in glory to God. In other words, his love to them doesn't squash them or crush them or reduce them. It brings them into the fullness of everything that God intended them to be. And Christ's love is also a manifesting love. Look at John 16, verse 33, one of the most encouraging passages in the Gospel of John. Now here is Jesus, and in John 14, he begins by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." If anyone in the world had a right to be thinking about his own troubled heart, well, it was the Lord Jesus on the night of his betrayal. And yet the whole time he's concerned about the troubled hearts of his disciples. They were getting ready to face one of the worst trials, maybe the worst trial that they would ever face, and it was nothing compared to what Jesus was going to face. And yet his concern is to manifest his love and care for them so that they can face the trial that they're going to be going through. So in John 16:33, he says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And in this and so many other places, the Lord Jesus verbally and tangibly manifested his love for his people. After the day of resurrection, the disciples did not have to scratch their heads and say, Does Jesus love me? He had told them, and he had also manifested his love to them. There was no doubt in their minds that he loved them. And then Christ's love is also a sacrificial love. If you turn back to John 15, verse 13, of course, this is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 5:25, when he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Well, in John 15:13, the Lord Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends." Jesus' love is a sacrificial love. So husbands, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:25 is telling us, your love for your wife must be lived out in light of Christ's atonement. Now, we're going to elaborate on that later, but I want you to feel the force of that. When you're at church and you hear a minister, you hear an elder, a Sunday school teacher teach about the atonement, husbands, understand they're teaching you, among other things, how to love your wives. Because you are to love your wives in light of the atonement. You know, on a wedding day, most grooms are very nervous. And if he's not nervous, he doesn't know what he's getting himself into. Dear friends, if you're not nervous, then you don't know what you've gotten yourself into. But this is God's word for us. And it's not only good for our wives, it is good for us. As we continue our study over the weeks to come, we're going to look very closely at what Paul is telling us here. And by God's grace and the help of Holy Spirit, may we be able to substantially keep God's commands. Our Lord and our God, for many of us, this area covers things about our hearts that nobody else has seen. And so it can be excruciating and embarrassing, guilt-producing and overwhelming. We remind us, O God, that your purpose for all of us is for our best interest and is for your glory. So no matter how daunting this word is, will you remind us of that? And then, Lord, having considered the commands, we also know that we have no power in ourselves to do this thing. So will you give us what you command and then command what you will? Enable us by your grace and the Holy Spirit to be obedient to your word. And we'll give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.